So open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. We'll talk a little bit about how God reveals himself in particular ways. And through a couple of the names of God, as it turns out. So Genesis chapter 17. So just starting in verse 1. It says, "When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." A very special passage of scripture we've just read, because Abraham was singled out by God, and he was given this promise. We read about Abraham being the father of faith later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 particularly, draws out this special position that Abraham had as God called him and gave to him this promise that he would be the father of many nations, that, as it says there, I'll make nations of thee and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant with thee. And you could hear these words being spoken. Just picture yourself at the just for a moment, that you're in the wilderness somewhere, and this man comes up to you and starts making these promises to you. How would you receive it? You're joking. No, that can't be true. Who are you? What authority do you have to tell me these things? You just know all the sorts of thoughts that could run through your mind that would convince you that this is not true, the things that are being said. And yet Abraham believed God, the Bible tells us, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, that Abraham believed what God was saying to him. Now, God makes a particular point in this passage that reinforces who he is, and that he is capable of fulfilling his promises that he makes here to Abraham. Back in verse 1, it says, "When the Lord appears to Abram and says to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." He introduces himself, God does, by a particular name, the Almighty God. Who knows the Hebrew name that it is? Anyone? Not up on your Hebrew. El Shaddai. I'm sure everybody goes, oh, that's right. I know it now. El Shaddai is the name by which God reveals himself to Abraham. He reveals himself as the Almighty God. And these words are not without significance. The words El Shaddai, El meaning God, of course, Shaddai means overpowering strength. The overpowering strength that God has. It's revealing the nature. Each time a name of God is quoted in the scripture, it's revealing a different aspect or dimension of the nature of God. We know that God goes by many names throughout the Bible. There's not just El Shaddai, it's not just God, it's not just Lord. There are many different names by which God is known by to describe the features and characteristics and the nature that he has. This word also, El Shaddai, is described in one place as being he that has or possesses the power to realize his promises, even when the order of nature presented no prospect of their fulfillment and the powers of nature were insufficient to secure it. So God has this power that surpasses anything that we can imagine, and capability to change circumstances in a way that we could not begin to imagine with our natural mind. It's beyond our wildest dream. It's beyond our hope in what God can do in our lives. And you consider Abraham, maybe weighing up everything that God is saying to him, and yet he believed what God was telling him, because God introduced himself as God Almighty, or the Almighty God, as El Shaddai, the one with this overpowering strength to go beyond nature and deliver on his promises. Of course, we know at this stage, Abraham doesn't have a child of promise, does he? And so the promises of God could not be fulfilled as described here unless there was actually going to be a miracle in his life. And we know that that took place because later on, Sarah, who was barren, was able to have children and brought forth Isaac as the child of promise. Turn up to Genesis chapter 35. And starting here in verse 10, just a couple of verses. Maybe go back to verse 9. It says, God appeared unto Jacob. So just to put things in perspective for you. So Abraham has Isaac as his child of promise. And Isaac has Jacob as his child of promise. And so God appears unto Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. The promise again is renewed, this time not to Abraham, but to his grandson in Jacob, whose name is now changed to Israel, Israel meaning ruling with God. And God confirms it once more through his name, through the identity and capability that God has as God Almighty to fulfill his word and his promises, not only to Abraham, but also now to Jacob. And so God reaffirms it through his name as God Almighty. Turn back a little bit to Genesis chapter 28. So in both of those examples we've just looked at, God quotes his name as God Almighty. And here in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother, and God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Who knows the term fit for purpose? Come across it? If you buy a product, and it's got on the label of what it does, and it achieves that, then that product is considered fit for purpose. But if that label on there is inaccurate, and therefore that product can't deliver on what is on the label, then it's not considered fit for purpose. In this case, we're reading about a God that says, I'm actually fit for purpose. I can deliver on what's written on the label, so to speak, in that example. And we read of Isaac here in talking to Jacob and talking about the promises and talking about God blessing him. He says, God Almighty in verse 3, bless thee. So what we read about here is that Isaac is actually using this name. He's actually quoting God as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, the same name, the God that's going to fulfill his promises, the God that possesses the power to realize his promises, even when the order of nature presented no prospect of their fulfillment and the powers of nature were insufficient to secure it. So much can go wrong that these promises would not be fulfilled. And yet we read of Abraham, now of Isaac, taking hold of the promises and holding God Almighty to the promises that have been made. And we see, of course, that Jacob takes up this promise as well. Turn to Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his hand, or out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll rid you out of their bondage, and I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments, and I'll take you to me for a people, and I'll be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you in unto a land, or the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'll give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. This passage is really interesting in that as Moses has been called by God to be the one to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and back into the promised land that they'd left and moved into Egypt in the time of the famine, and they'd established themselves there, they'd grown into quite a large nation at this stage, and now they're looking to go back under God's hand. So God revealed himself unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, the all-powerful God, El Shaddai. And now he says, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. He wasn't known to the children of Israel back then as Jehovah. Whereas now he introduces a different side to his nature, a different capacity, if you like, a different way in which he's going to work with his people. How many times is the word Jehovah used in this passage we've just read? Is it just the once? It's actually used, my numbers are correct, 5 times. If you look in verse 2, I am the Lord. Anyone got a little number next to the word the Lord? And in their margin, what have you got, Graham?
Jehovah.
Same again, isn't it? In verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. It's the same again. It's the same word, Jehovah. Down in verse 7, it says, I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Again, it's Jehovah, the word Lord there. Down in verse 8, the end of the verse, and I'll give it to you for a heritage, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. So this word is used a number of times in this passage. It's interesting the way that our Bible brings it out as using the word Jehovah on one occasion, as Lord on the other occasions, to describe to us with emphasis the name that is being used to describe God. And it brings out, as I said, a different aspect to God's nature and what he desires to do. Now you think about God Almighty delivering on his promises with the children of Israel to give them the land. And you might say, well, it looks like the promise failed. But now we see, well, the children of Israel were led there. There was a purpose to them being in Egypt, to growing into this multitude, so God could show them again another side to him. And as we read here in verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. It's actually revealing the redemptive nature of God. They'd got themselves into trouble, so to speak, but God was going to draw them out of that situation and again deliver on his covenant promises that he'd made. So this word Jehovah describes this aspect of God. Now, before we start thinking for a moment that means we've always got to refer to the name of God as being Jehovah, as some people do, that's not what it's saying. It's simply introducing another side of the Lord through a different name to once again reveal another aspect of God's nature to his people here. The word Jehovah literally means the self-existent or eternal one. He's actually saying on one side, by the name of God Almighty, he's been made known, but by my name of being self-existent or the eternal one, I haven't been made known. As God that was in the beginning, as God that will be in the end, and God that transcends time as we know it, and is not limited in with bounds that we could or that we are ourselves, and therefore we can't think of God in this same way, but he is God Almighty, he is also this self-existent, eternal one, the redemptive God that redeems his people from their troubles and their problems. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Why is this significant to the church today? Well, these are the same natures that we see in God being revealed in us. In Acts chapter 1, I feel like this verse has already been introduced a couple of times as it's been spoken about. Verse 8 says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We're reading a little bit about the El Shaddai God of the Old Testament. When we sit down with somebody and we start to share the Word of God with them, who are we introducing to them? The God that has power to change their lives. It's the power that comes to us through the Holy Ghost experience. It's our own experience that we testify to of God working in our lives. If you like, it's the El Shaddai God that brings about a power, a strength, a capability that is beyond ourselves. It's not our natural ability to deal with things in our life. Those words that I read earlier of where nature presented no prospect of their fulfillment and the powers of nature were insufficient to secure it. We perhaps can look back at situations in our life and maybe before being filled with the Holy Spirit and our conversion and so on, that we look at things that were going on and we thought, I had no power to deal with that myself. I was talking to Mark Caruana earlier in the week, Mark from Ballarat, and his testimony is just so vivid, isn't it, of the power of God in his life, of getting himself into a position where there was just no way of escape, there was no capability to change his life, and yet God stepped in, and the power of God came into his life. El Shaddai revealed his power and changed his life. And God is able to do above the things that we can even see or comprehend in each of our lives. Turn to Luke chapter 1. So this is regarding the birth of John the Baptist. But in amongst it, there's a prophecy that is made in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So these are the words that we read as a prophecy. I don't know about you, but it gives me goosebumps reading these kinds of passages about God redeeming his people, about the promises that are being made, and that it's our experience, it's what God has done in our lives, that God has redeemed us and drawn us out of our situations and circumstances and brought about a change. He's redeemed us. He's blessed us. He's brought about this wonderful change that we can see where life now is heading for us. Maybe not in our natural life day to day, as it were, but we know that we've got a wonderful future, eternal in the heavens, that's reserved. Our place is prepared, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air when Jesus Christ returns, and that we've got a wonderful future to look forward to. Zacharias here is actually prophesying of Jesus Christ and the promises that would be fulfilled through Jesus and his sacrifice, that Jesus Christ would redeem us from our sin, from the life that we had, and give us something wonderful to look forward to. Down in verse 77, it says, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, or for the remission of their sins. Isn't it great to sit here today and think my sins have been washed away completely through Jesus Christ? I don't carry the burden around. I don't have the guilt. I'm not burdened by these things today. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Isn't it wonderful that we just don't have that in our lives anymore? It's been dealt with, taken away. A little later we'll take communion, and that communion just reminds us, remembrance, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the suffering in his body, the spilling of his blood, the wonderful life he's now given us, and that we're ever so grateful for. And then our time of communion is a time of thanksgiving, of giving praise and glory to God for this wonderful plan and purpose he's drawn each of us to. In verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. The dayspring on high, another translation brings it out, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us. The morning light from heaven. Who was up this morning at daybreak? Wow. 4, 5 people, 6 people. Well done. I thought I was the only mug getting up that early in the morning. But you see the day spring, the dawning of the light. You see perhaps the first breaking of light, the sky, just those tinges of light coming through. And then when the sun eventually pops its head up, it wasn't a good one this morning though, with all the cloud and wind and so on. But when you see the sun come up, it's the breaking of a new day. And you never quite know what lies ahead, but it's exciting. It is for me anyway, hopefully for you. And the day, you look forward to what the Lord fulfills in that day. Well, that again is what's being spoken about here. The new life that we receive in the Lord, that it's like the sun coming up and a newness of life that God's given to us, that we can look forward to the day that lies ahead and rejoice in the work of God in our life. As we go through the day, you know, that old saying, things always happen in threes. You know, people think, and I hear it quoted from time to time. It's not scriptural. It's a superstition, in case you're wondering. But people say those kinds of things. You know, a couple of bad things have happened. For us, we keep bouncing up, don't we? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What's God got in store for me today? What blessing am I going to see? Because we've been redeemed. Because the Jehovah God has revealed himself to us. The redeeming God that's drawn us out of the world, that's filled us with the Holy Spirit, that turned our life about and set us on a new path and said, here's life and that more abundantly. Here's the joy of the Lord. Here's the peace of God that passes understanding. Here's the answer to your needs in your life. Here's the reason to be content. Here's the reason to be happy. And all the good things that the Lord puts into our life. The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. Our life was darkness before, wasn't it? But now it's been made light. The light of the gospel of God that shined unto us. We've been drawn out of, it says here, the shadow of death. Does that make you think of a particular psalm? Yeah, back in Psalm 23. The valley of the shadow of death. We all dwelt in it, but we've been redeemed. We've been drawn out of it and given a new life by the power of God. So we rejoice in these things. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me, bless his holy name. Without reading much more of this passage here, we just want to bless the Lord, don't we? Thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've given me. You've taken away my sin. You've changed my life. You've healed my body. You've cleaned out my mind. You've given me a wonderful future. You've taken care of the various needs that we have, big and small, in our lives. You fill our rainwater tanks. I think your testimony is of continual provision to that end. I think of many times of different occasions where God has blessed in that way for Graham and Jan. Other needs that repeat in our lives where God's provided for us and cared for us and showered his love and affection upon us and dealt with various needs in our life. We just want to bless the Lord. We just want to praise his name. Let it be something on our lips continually, every single day. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. And also the things he's going to do, because he continues to do those things in our life. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's like a little checklist, isn't it, sometimes? That as we go through each day, we can tick off things. Don't forget them. Don't forget Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that sees and provides. I'm running out of my Jehovahs. I can quote them. I just can't remember the connections between each of them. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, I think the Lord our judge. I think it is. Many other names that are revealed. All of the different aspects to the nature of God manifest in each of our lives. Not just one name, but many. By the way, with Jehovah, which prayer did Jesus begin with praying to Jehovah? Anyone know? None. Just in case you're wondering. So using that name as a singular name of God is not right. You're actually crossing out all of the other names of God and saying they don't apply. Well, they do, don't they? All the names and facets of God apply to us. who healeth all thy diseases, sorry, verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crown thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Praise the Lord for his continuing work in each of our lives. This, hopefully you're sitting there thinking, yes, this is a description of my life. This is a description of what God has done for me. Sometimes it's a case of seeing it, because God has actually performed wonderful things in each of our lives. Certainly redeemed our life from destruction, the valley of the shadow of death. That's where we were heading. It was just for destruction. Someone said earlier to me today about you're judging me, was the word. It's not someone here. And the immediate thought that ran through my mind was, I'm not judging you, but there's one that does. It's God, isn't it? At the end, when Jesus Christ returns, it's to bring judgment upon the earth. And therefore, we need to appreciate. We're in a wonderful place that the Lord's brought us into, redeeming our life from that judgment, from the destruction at the end when Jesus Christ returns and comes back to take up his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn to Mark chapter 3. We're around at Frank and Lynn's on Friday and enjoying one of Lynn's very nice cups of tea and very nice biscuits that she makes. I highly recommend it. Invite yourself around. And actually, she was mentioning before about how did you express it when somebody had the nerve to knock on your window? I think that wasn't nerve. He had the nerve to ask her to marry him. That took nerve. all those years later. Praise the Lord. Around there the other day just chatting, and this scripture actually came up in conversation. It just happens to be something we're referring to here. Mark chapter 3 in verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, speaking of Jesus, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casts he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And Jesus is just making a point, a truism, to say that if this is the way it works, then that particular kingdom, that particular person, that particular house, said they won't last. They'll break themselves up if they're fighting against themselves, is the point that Jesus is making. And then he makes another point in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And it's a verse that perhaps isn't easily understood at first reading. But the point that Jesus is making is, this is the El Shaddai God of strength at work in our lives. That the so-called strong man that had us bound up in this life, there's a greater one, a greater power that's come into our life. And there is no power of Satan over us today. And all the people said, we've been freed from that power. There is no power that overcomes us. We can concede, but there's no power that is there capable in the strength of the Lord. He is the strong man that is has this capability. I find it interesting, though, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on in the next couple of verses to make a very important point. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven you unto the, or shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Just pausing there for a moment. He says, you might misunderstand all of this, and you might actually say the wrong thing at that point, but he says, I can forgive that. But then he actually goes on to make another point in verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Wow. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? All manner of sin, well, all manner of blasphemy, rather, against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. There's one thing that Jesus Christ spoke about continually, about the Holy Ghost, about telling them of the need to receive the Holy Spirit, about receiving the power of God into their life, the redemptive nature of God to be revealed, manifest, and brought about in our lives through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. People today dismiss the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit and say it's not important. You don't need it for salvation. I don't know whether you've noticed, and the thing that we were talking about on Friday is Pentecost has shifted, in Australia at least, and probably in other parts of the world. There was a time where Pentecost, broadly speaking, spoke about the day of Pentecost, of receiving the Holy Spirit, about the remission of sins and the change in a person's life. Today, they quote scriptures like Romans chapter 10, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you shall be saved as a means of salvation. And then God will give you the Holy Spirit to help you in this life. Which scripture says that? It doesn't. It's wrong. It's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the agency of God that comes into our life, that reconciles us to God, that brings about the change in our life, that activates the promises, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that God established through Jesus Christ, and that is brought about in our life through receiving the Holy Spirit. Others completely dismiss it. The group that talks about the name Jehovah, for example, lowers the receiving of the Holy Spirit down several rungs below God himself. Well, we don't read of that through the scriptures. They agree in one. They are one. God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's the same power of God. And the agency by which it comes into our life is the Holy Spirit. So this is something we're called to remind ourselves. Redemption and power of God comes to us through receiving this gift from God. Let's look for a verse or two to finish on. Where are we for time? Acts chapter 8. Sometimes we can go through the Word of God and look at it perhaps in a more technical sense. Maybe some of the scriptures we've brought out today can be seen that way. But we should not lose sight of the fact that it's actually practical in our lives as well. Everything we're talking about has a practical application. The forgiveness of sins, the redemption, the changing of our life, the power of God to deliver, all of those things that we rely on and are part of our life today, as much as it might be brought out in particular names that the Lord has. Here in Acts chapter 8, I want to read a little bit of this in verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies or paralysis, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So Simon is seen in some way through the processes and whatever he did, as he was seen as the power of God. It's the introduction here. So Samaria has now received the word of God, and great miracles are taking place. So Simon is seeing this. Let's continue on in verse 11. And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. I just want to pause there for a moment because there's two things at play here. Firstly, we see that Samaria and people in Samaria received the word of God. There's miracles taking place. The gospel is preached unto them by Philip here. And from that, a number of people are baptized. Initially, they don't receive the Holy Spirit. But then, as we read, the apostles come along, lay hands on them, pray with them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. So they've received the Holy Spirit. That's taken place. But Simon is watching this. He's watching the events unfold. He sees the miracles. He sees the power of God. He sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want this. And he offers money to receive it. It all seems wrong, doesn't it? Just reading it, we know it's not the way to go about it. Let's just read a little bit more in verse 21. Back in verse 20, let's read that again. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. It's an interesting story. As I say, you read of initially Samaria receiving the word of God, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people being baptized there. And then you read of this man, Simon, who sees the power of God, the Holy Spirit being poured out, and tries to purchase it as something then that he has of himself as a power then to use, but not for the right purpose. It's to be used in the wrong way. It's to be used for his own gain. And of course, this is not what God wants. The power of God, the redemptive nature, is available to everybody. God wants to change people's lives. He wants to fulfill his promises in people's lives, just as he said back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later through Moses to draw his people out and bring about a wonderful change. Today, many churches use it in the wrong way. They claim to use the power of God, but it's using for their own gain. I'm about to see more of that over in Africa, where it's rife. Because people are just seeing it as a way of drawing an income, of making money out of others. Oh, you want me to pray for you? That will cost you X number of dollars. You're in sin? Oh, you need to be delivered. That will cost you this much money. Oh, you're under the power of Satan. That will cost you some more money. And so on. It's nothing to do with it. It's a freedom that we have in the Lord by the grace of God. a wonderful experience that the Lord has brought into our life. Our situation is exactly like the Samaritans here. Praise the Lord. We've been delivered. We've been filled with the power of God. We've been redeemed. We know who God is today. His nature's been revealed to each of us. And we praise the Lord for it. And all the people said, Amen.